You can either turn in your Bible or back to the page that has the memory verse on it, because that's where the scripture reading comes from this morning. It begins with that question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you have pets? There, as I was looking this week, I discovered that there are different kinds of pets. Now, my daughter said, I was asking my grandchildren, they have fish and they have a dog. What's the difference between fish and a dog? Other than fish swim and dogs, Well, that for the most part, fish are pets that you look at. And dogs are pets that you interact with, right? They happen to have a lab, okay? Labrador Retriever. You know anything about labs, they love people. And you walk in the door and they're all over and she wants to jump up on you and lick your face and do all of those things because she's just so glad to see you. The fish, on the other hand, although my daughter said that when you walk in the room, if you turn on the light, they will actually start to move a little bit, but they don't exactly express love. What has God done in calling people to himself? He doesn't want fish people, okay? He wants dog-type people, right? Don't go weird with that, but you get my point, okay? It's like what God is doing is he's calling his people to love him. When I preached on the Golden Rule back in September, as we've been working our way through Matthew, I commented that you shall, the Golden Rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, that it was an extension of love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the commentators said, well, this is part of what he called the Jesus Creed. And I found that interesting. And Barbie Baumgartner came to the door and said, did you know there is a book by that name, which I did not know. I immediately went to Amazon, looked it up, and purchased it. And the book is by the same author that authored the commentary that I was looking at. It's by Scott McKnight. If you were here for Thanksgiving, we talked a little bit, some great questions that I'd found. What books are you especially grateful for this year, or what blogs, etc.? And I'm going to post something on Facebook about the rest of them. But the Jesus Creed by Scott McKnight is one of the best that I have read this year. I highly recommend it. He just keeps unpacking it and unpacking it. Right? And in both Matthew 7 and Matthew 22, Jesus says he is summarizing the law and the prophets. Now, if you look at the outline, you'll see there's a little word. What are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about the Shema, right? Because when you get to Matthew 22, a law expert asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers with the Shema. The Shema is something an Israelite would say twice a day. So it's from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might or strength, as it may be translated in some of our translations. So this is what Israelites knew. So when they say, what's the great commandment, Jesus, how do you understand it? And he quotes the Shema. There is an interesting note that you run into. There are multiple accounts of this. So you get it in Matthew, you get it in Luke, and you also get it in Mark. So in the Luke account, it says, and the interesting thing is, Jesus asks it back. Say, what would you say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So in that one, there's four rather than three. And it comes up in different ways. The different forms are not in competition with each other. One's right and one's wrong, though. The basic showing is, The command is all-encompassing. So love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Heart and soul represent our deepest convictions, our deepest commitments. Mind thinks refers to the things that we think about, things that we treasure. Strength represents where our energies are directed. And the point is to love God with all of our faculties, with every aspect. And obviously, there are, because of different gifts and callings, there are things that we do, all right? So when a mother is working in the kitchen, she may be focusing on that. But what behind that? When a man is working in his office or whatever he's doing, there are places where you're giving some attention. But basically, it's underneath all of that, what is it that drives you? See, the key is to love God with all of our faculty. John Calvin has an interesting note that Jesus could have said that our chief calling was to serve the Lord, or to obey the Lord, or to fear the Lord, or to bow to the Lord. But he calls us to love the Lord instead. And only, you can't coerce that. You really can't coerce love. Only free service of our wills is acceptable. And ultimately, the person who truly comes to obey the Lord, the true obedience, flows out of love, not out of threat and penalty. God will not have the forced obedience of men, but he wants their response to be free and spontaneous. Now, I'm reminded as we've been looking at this, and particularly since September, and I've been processing a lot of this, it's really important to think about where the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is found. It's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is when Israel has been out of Egypt, then wanders for 40 years, and then basically you get Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all of those experiences. And then Israel is now back at the edge of the Promised Land. Moses' last sermon, he's not going into the Promised Land with them. And so in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is highlighting that no other nation has a God who is so near. No other God has a nation who actually speaks. He gives decree. No other nation has a God who has acted with this whole history of redemptive acts. Here's some of the other parts of Deuteronomy 4. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand or an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. So Israel was in bondage before God delivered them. And when he gave the law to Israel, he gave it in Exodus, it did not begin with, if you obey me, I will redeem you. The premise of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. I have done all of these things, and this is how you are to respond. And when we read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it's a tragic story. Repeated disobedience, repeated rebellion, and yet forgiveness and restoration. So that God's love for Israel is pictured dramatically in the prophetic book of Hosea, who is called to love an unfaithful wife. And he keeps pursuing her. And this is a picture of what God has done. And so the command to love God in Deuteronomy is not, you're going to love me or else. It's in response to all that I have done for you. The appropriate response to me is love. As they are surrounded by idolatrous nations who worship their idols with heart, soul, mind, and strength, the call is not to give what belongs to God to something else. See, so the command to love God in Deuteronomy is after decades of God demonstrating his love and faithfulness. So that's the setting of the Shema. It comes as this reminder. It comes after the history. But notice what Jesus gives is what we can call the Shema Plus. Jesus adds something else, love for neighbor. And And in saying love God and love your neighbor, keep in mind he's following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. First four commandments talk about loving God. The remaining commandments talk about loving your neighbor. The command to love your neighbor is not a new one. And again, when we find this picked up in the New Testament, it comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. And it's interesting that if you read the book of Leviticus, we tend to think Leviticus is all about rules and regulations of worship. But Leviticus 19 is about, it's about economic laws. It's in Leviticus 19 you get just weights and measures. You shouldn't cheat one another. You should deal fairly, etc. Don't cut all of your field. Leave some of it for the poor. All of those kinds of things. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. So God is declaring that our love for him extends to our neighbor. Love for neighbor, you see, flows out of our experience of God's love for us. And it's interesting that that command to love your neighbor is in Leviticus, which means it also precedes the Shema. So you have the Shema given over here in Deuteronomy. You have the Ten Commandments given in Exodus. You have the love your neighbor commandment given in Leviticus. So it's after these other things have taken place. God gave instructions about caring for slaves, caring for strangers, and reminded Israel, remember you were a slave and you were a stranger and you didn't like it. So therefore, this is how you would respond to the slaves and the strangers in your midst. And Jesus declares that these two commands fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's why Scott Mendel said, this is the Jesus Creed. You know, people say, what is it you believe? That I believe that in Jesus I'm called to love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm called to love my neighbor as myself. It's interesting because in a couple of places as I was reading, there was a statement that Jesus is the first one to put these two things together. But I discovered in two of the other accounts, that's not the case. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up. What do I have to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So he's asking the Israelite how he reads the law. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So somewhere in the history of Israel, these two things are being combined. Jesus is the one who first articulates it together, but somewhere Israelites were catching this, and particularly the lawyers were catching it. This is what is the summary. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, see, if I want to earn salvation, then all I have to do is love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always love my neighbor as myself. And the man is like, Jesus, go ahead, do this, do it perfectly. Right? And this is the account in Luke is where he says, who's my neighbor? Because this is where you're going to get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because for this man, neighbor was defined as people like him. And so he gives that story, and the Samaritan is the outcast, etc. In Mark chapter 12, the scribe says, when he asks, and Jesus gives the answer, and the scribe says, you're right, teacher. You have truly said, he is one, and there's no other beside him. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, there were people who got it but didn't get it. This is the level of obedience that God is looking for. Right. So, here's the central theme. Hey, what's the central theme of the Bible? What would you say? The central theme of the Bible, the central theme of the drama of the Bible, it's a story, is that God loves us, and we are called to love him in response. That God's love for us calls for, it seeks a reply. He wants our love to answer his love. And he wants our love to multiply so that it extends to other people as well. What's the central story of the Bible? God created us. We rebelled. God loves us. He sent Jesus. And God calls us to respond to Jesus and to live for him. It's that simple. And there are times you can answer, I think you've missed this. People immediately begin to fall into works, say, probably you can't do that. Now, what's the great danger? The great danger for us is like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Do this and you will live. Oh, I can do that. That we can keep these commands and we can deceive ourselves that actually we have made it manageable. See, that is the danger of legalism in any form. It's the danger of legalism in the first century, and it's the danger of legalism today. That, oh, I've got it down to these rules and regulations, and when I start into legalism, I get it down to something I can manage. Oh, I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. Instead of going, if I'm going to do what this calls for, I can't do it. I'm going to end up falling short. I'm going to end up condemned. See, the lawyer had an underlying assumption. If I know what the greatest commandment is, then I can do it. So when Jesus said, do this and live, he really thought that he could. And for many of the Pharisees, particularly as we see it in the New Testament, the important thing in the laws that they have, the multiple laws, the 600 and some laws, is not love. They never ask, how much do I love God? Their criteria for their self-salvation is measured by minute obedience to minute things. In reading this week, I was struck when one writer says the greatest danger for us is gospel amnesia. And I forget what the gospel is all about. That when I'm trying to walk in Christ, I forget how Christ came to me. See, that was Israel's problem. I always appreciate it when we're reading the Psalms. And every once in a while, the Psalms will refer to Jacob as Jacob, not as Israel. I mean, Israel means prince with God. Jacob means liar, cheater, somebody you can't trust on anything. It's like, remember, you are the descendants of Jacob, not just Israel. And so the challenge for us is to remember, to recall how we got where we are. That's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It's to remind us what the basis is. The Lord's Supper is not a meal for the qualified. The Lord's Supper is a meal for people who are disqualified. That's really the qualification. I don't deserve to have this. I don't deserve what this symbolizes. And we need to remind ourselves of that, lest somehow we fall into gospel amnesia and we can think we can handle it on our own. And then there's a great invitation. The underlying call of God and of Jesus is love. Love for God. Love for neighbor. And there's a sense in which the greatest commands are the greatest invitation. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor yourself. I can't do that, but it's an invitation to come to the one who changes us and enables us to do it, who has done it for us, and then by his Spirit enables us to begin to do it. God invites us to come and share the great drama of redemption, to experience that love that he has. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we just need to keep coming back to that, the heart of that. God shows his love while we were still sinners. Think about that. So Israel, how do you know God loves you? Because of all he has done, all he continues to be. Christian, how do you know God loves you? Because repeatedly he tells you, and repeatedly he shows you. So what's our great need? Our greatest need is to recognize that our efforts at obedience do not merit or earn God's favor. Our tendency is to begin to compare ourselves to others, especially people who aren't doing as well as we are, and then say, oh, I'm doing better. And you see, that's the heart of the Pharisee. I thank God I'm not like other men, particularly tax collectors and people like that. So our great need is to confess that we have gospel amnesia. Our great need is to recognize that even our confession is incomplete. One writer said that his estimate was that he only confesses about 4% of his sins. Now maybe you could say, I confess 5%, but that still leaves 90%+ that we're blind to. The problem is, I get the Jesus Creed. The problem is, I can't keep it. I can know it, I can recite it, but I can't keep it. So what's the hope? What should we do? We have to recognize that there is only one person who has ever kept the law of God perfectly. There's only one person who can say, to do thy will is my delight. And he did it day in, day out for 33 years. And if we can't do it, if we can't keep the rule, if we can't earn our salvation, what can we do? Great statement from Romans 8. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do. And he met the full requirements of the law, and he paid the full penalty for our sins. And therefore, when Jesus declares on the cross, it is finished, everything necessary for coming into a relationship with God has been taken care of. Everything for continuing in that relationship. All of your sins, if you are trusting in Christ, were paid for on the cross. It is finished, past, present, future. There's not something, oh, well, Jesus didn't cover that one. I'm going to have to do that one on my own. God did for us what we could not do. The requirement of the law is fulfilled for us. That in Christ, God did for us what we could not do. It was interesting as I was thinking about this week. You always get things that come to you that I hadn't thought of. We are the descendants of Adam and Eve. So Romans 5 spells this out. Through one man's sin, death, condemnation have come upon all people because all sinned. When did we sin? We sinned with Adam and then we've added to it. Did Adam love God? Did Adam love Eve? It struck me. I've never thought about this. Adam did not love God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because he did what he was told not to do. But not only did he not love God, neither did Adam really love Eve. What happens when God comes and says, have you done this? What is it? Out of self-protection, Adam says, oh, it's her. Wow. That's not loving your neighbor. It's not loving your wife. Not loving your brother or sister. I'm having fascinating conversations with my grandchildren these days. They were having a little, you know, the usual. And I said, the Bible says you should love your neighbors yourself. So I said that to Matthew. Who's your neighbor? Well, he's ready to talk about class. And I said, no, your neighbor's your sister. Well, she's my sister. No, she's your neighbor. And then I turned to Mary and said, who's your neighbor? She did not want to say Matthew. All right? She's not going to. Matthew is your neighbor. And when you're called to love your neighbor as yourself, it begins as home. Children, I hope you're hearing me. Loving God and loving your neighbor means loving your brothers and sisters. They are the first neighbor. Husbands and wives, loving your neighbor involves loving your husband and your wife. Loving the most important people in your life. As Mr. Rogers said, it's the people you love the most who can make you the saddest, the gladdest, or the maddest. All right? It's a great quote from 30 years ago. Right? But that's true. Where did the tension start? Sometimes not out here, but it's, you know, the irritating things that we do and the selfish kinds of things. So we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. So not loving God and not loving our neighbor is natural to us. Nobody has to teach you not to do that. But Romans 5 says that Jesus is the second Adam. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And as I was thinking about this week, Adam's sin is basically in one major act. Now, it's multiplied when you talk about not loving Eve, but it's that he failed to do this one thing. But Jesus' obedience is not in one act. Jesus' obedience is in an infinite number of acts over 30 years. His obedience has to be day in, day out, point after point after point. So there's nothing that which you and I can be tempted that Jesus never dealt with. He's obedient in everything. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Multiple acts of sacrifice. I've been doing some reading in anticipation of Christmas. And just, you know, where does Jesus' suffering begin? Well, for the family, even before he's born. For Jesus, it's multiple kinds of things. The suffering, just none of the normal things are working. So it's a life of obedience. See, and if you're getting a sense then that I am by nature under condemnation, subject to wrath, you're getting the proper sense. And as you understand your own failure to act, and you're longing for an experience of grace and a life of grace, the Lord's Supper is for you. If you don't see your need, you ought not to participate. It's not a magical thing, but it's a means of grace for God's people who understand and recognize, they celebrate, this is what Jesus has done, that I may know that my sin is completely forgiven, that I am loved by the Father, and as I take the cup and the bread, it is an expression of my love back to the Father. It's not a meal for the qualified. It's a meal for those who know they are disqualified by their own failures, but qualified because of the one who died for them, who was raised for them, who makes intercession for them, and who sent his Spirit to draw them and assure them and make them like him. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. We've made a profession earlier in the service, a profession of what we believe. And now you give us an opportunity to experience that in tangible ways. You give us bread and wine, things that we can touch and taste and smell and feel. You give us tangible expressions to remind us of what it is that Jesus has done. So bless us as we think about these things and give us greater desire to know and love and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your book of Psalms for singing to Psalm 31. Selection D talks about God showing his love for us, God caring for us. And it calls upon us in stanza 10, oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord keeps the faithful. Right? Let's stand and sing Psalm 31 D.